I don't know about you, but coming to church on Sunday mornings, all it takes is one person smiling and asking how you're doing, or one worship song like what we were just hearing, and everything about life, everything about your week, everything about what you might be thinking or feeling somehow can just change. And there's something about the people of God gathered together to worship together. And so I just pray for you, for all of us, that whatever that one thing is today that allows you to truly be filled again, to know that God is love, God loves you, that there is hope in Jesus Christ, that we wouldn't miss that somehow. So let me pray for us. Father, you delight in your children, and we can bring a lot of other voices with us, a lot of other voices that would say different things, but you delight in us, and you chase after us, you love us, you grace us, you forgive us, you redeem us, you call us by name, you gift us, you send us out. You are in every way our Father God, our Shepherd, and the one that we can always return to. You are the Father of the prodigal that tucks up his cloak and runs out to us. You are the one that sits and waits for us to bring our deepest and strongest emotions to you. And we just want to come this morning and humbly say that it is about you, that we want to worship you, that we want to hear from you, that we want to be centered around you, that whatever we're bringing, that would not somehow cloud or confuse, but we would truly have a God-centered view. Through your Holy Spirit, might you help us arrive there, that we would be renewed and refreshed as we leave today. Give us the opportunity to love somebody or encourage somebody around us, even if we're out of gas, even if we don't have much to give. Let us know the joy that comes from loving other people this morning, I pray. And as we open up the scriptures, illuminate what you would have us see, that it would go deep into us, that it would be transforming, that it would be your words of life to us. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about if you're married, I don't know about your marriage, but there are a lot of stories from my first year of marriage. A lot of the funnier marriage stories all seem to happen in that first year. There's our first fight, Tamara's and my first fight, and it was driving to Trader Joe's, and it was a fight about mayonnaise. I started the fight, and to this day, I cannot remember why I was so passionate about the mayonnaise. But that was in our first year of marriage. Our honeymoon, we got married in 2000, the year 2000. January 15th, we had an option of getting married in January and having a honeymoon before school started end of January. I was in graduate school, or waiting all the way to the summer and then we could get married and have a honeymoon. And so we opted for the earlier option. But because we did that, I was being bombarded with a lot of Christian voices in my life at the time that had me really, or told me I should be really worried about Y2K. We were getting married January 15th. So our plan was to go to Canada for our honeymoon. Instead, we went within driving range and we ended up at Lake Tahoe. Nothing against Lake Tahoe, but we did that because if the airlines were grounded, we could still make it. So there's just a lot of memories that are funny from that first year. But there's one that's of a different kind that I've always hung on to. And it was on a Saturday, and it was kind of early afternoon, and Tamara came to me, and Tamara said she was going to go on a run. Now, we lived in Whittier, California, and all these small little cities in different neighborhoods, and it's just very different. It's kind of the LA sprawl. And she said she was going to go drive somewhere, go for a run. And this is before all the cell phones and watches and GPS devices that you track your kids with and all of that. And Tamara's not the time-conscious one in our marriage. She's the creative, adventurous one. I'm the time-conscious engineer who's Dutch by heritage. So Tamara's kind of not the time-conscious one. But so she was going to go running, and I said, sure, great. And she got in the car and went away. And then 6 hours later, I was in our little apartment. I was pacing around in front of our TV that we had at the time with the phone in my hands, going back and forth, desperately wanting to call the police, but knowing that if I called them, they would probably tell me I had to wait longer and then call them. And so I just was holding on to the phone as if it was some kind of security device, comfort device. And I was incredibly worried or panicked. I just thought for sure 6 hours, something must have happened or gone wrong. And I had no idea where Tamara had gone to run. I had no idea what to do. And every minute that passed felt like another hour was going by. You know, like I'll give it another 5 minutes, another 10 minutes. And it was just exponential, the emotions that were going on in me. And so as I'm doing this, going back and forth, at about 6 hours later, Tamara walks in as if she'd just walked out 5 minutes earlier. And I was so exasperated, I couldn't understand what was going on. And I looked at her, you know, where have you been? And she had gone for a run and then decided she'd go thrift store shopping and then thought she'd find where some other thrift stores were and then got distracted because she was hungry. And so then she went somewhere and it was a very logical progression of 6 hours. But that experience for me, kind of year one of the many stories in year one, that experience is a little bit, or the emotions of it, a little bit of what's in the text for us this morning. You see, we're in Luke chapter 2. We'll have it on the screen, but Luke chapter 2, and it's verses 41 all the way through the end, verse 52. And it's a very interesting story because it's the only story we have of Jesus' boyhood. It's the only story we have of Jesus' boyhood. We have the birth narratives of Jesus that are attested to in a few of the Gospels. And then we kind of get Jesus bursting on the scene later with the ministry of John the Baptist and then Jesus. But we don't have much in between. And we have this one story. Many people believe because Luke wasn't an eyewitness, he actually was more of a historian and a physician, that he went and interviewed Mary and Jesus' family and those that were close to him. And he gathered a lot of different stories. And somehow out of whatever stories he gathered of Jesus, really in his first 30 years of life, of all the stories he might have gathered, this one story is the one that makes it into the Gospel of Luke, and by doing so, is the only boyhood story in any of the Gospels. So it's this really fascinating, interesting story. Why is it the only one? What's the significance of that? And so we'll start reading in verse 41. It says this, that every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he, Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the customs. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking that he was in their company, they traveled on for a day, and then they began looking for him among their relatives first, and then their friends. And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Just side note here for those of you that like trivia, Bible trivia, a side note right here, that's the closest that Jesus ever came to being spanked. Just in case you want to know some Bible trivia. Jesus answers and he says, "Why were you searching for me?" He asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" I think the interesting thing here is he's not saying, "Why were you looking for me?" it was obvious he wasn't with them. I think he's saying, you looked all over Jerusalem. Why did you look all over Jerusalem trying to find me or locate me instead of coming directly to my father's house? I think he's really trying to say to them, are you not understanding the bigger picture of what is going on? Are you getting caught up in the anxiety and not knowing what would be true of me? They did not understand what he was saying to them at that moment. And then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Nazareth is north of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is higher in altitude. So you'll see this a lot when you're talking about Jerusalem in scripture, that the language of going down to or up to, but it's really about altitude. So he went down to Nazareth, back up north with them, and then was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So let's kind of unpack this a little bit. The idea here is that Jesus' town of Nazareth empties out. It's a town where you have a lot of Jewish people. You had a Greek city not far from there that was being built during the time of Jesus' boyhood. It was a Greek city, which means it's a stone city. If you look in the Gospels, it talks about Joseph being a carpenter. The Greek word there is technia, this idea of a technician. Many people believe that he was a stonemason, not a carpenter. Most of what gets built in the area of the Middle East that Jesus is from is not wood, but more stone. When you read that much later in Europe and you're getting into the Greek and you read the same word, you're looking at wood barns and wood houses, and it's a lot easier to think of Joseph as a carpenter. But I don't mean to change your Christmas story, so that's just neither here nor there. But Jesus' dad was, along with other people from Nazareth, probably helping build this city for decades, and that's where they were doing this work. But Nazareth, small city, a lot of builders, and primarily Jewish. Now, when you have the Passover, this city would empty out. It's as if we all lived in close vicinity, and when family camp comes around, we all empty out and go to family camp, but we don't arrive separately with all the 19-foot, 20-foot, 25-foot trailers. We actually journey together, carpool together. It's that kind of a thing. You see everybody going down together and they go to Jerusalem. Now this is happening from all over the Mediterranean world. The Jewish people are coming back for the Passover. It's a lot like a Mecca would be today, that a bunch of people of a religion would go to one place. So the population of this city would swell to potentially over 1 million people from 100,000. It would grow exponentially as all these pilgrims come to it. In fact, the reason that Pontius Pilate was in Jerusalem when Jesus came for the Passover much later and was able to pronounce judgment on him, this death sentence by crucifixion, was because every Passover, Pontius, or the leader at this time, Pontius Pilate, but the leader would journey from the coast over to Jerusalem inland and would garrison himself with the troops there, because the possibility for insurrection with all of these Jewish people and all of this religious fervor was really high. So Caesarea Maritima on the coast is where the Roman, key Roman figure would have been. In Jesus' day during the Passover, Pilate comes over and he's there. He's there because it's just this massive festival, if you will, with all of these people. And so they're there to give sacrifices. They're there to celebrate in these meals with family or extended family. They're camped around outside of the city. And in doing this, they're being obedient to God. But you're picturing a whole city, if you will, or even a region of people journeying together in a caravan. In fact, as they were going up to Jerusalem, they would have been singing the Psalms of Ascent. It's a group of psalms that were meant to be sung when you were going up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so Jesus and the other people would have been singing, and they would have done the same songs every time, much like our Christmas songs are so familiar because we repeat them over and over. And so as they're going up, singing these psalms of ascent, talking about the Lord, my eyes look to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from you, maker of heaven and earth, as you're coming up and looking towards the temple on the mount. So you've got this whole scene that happens here. Now, Jesus is 12 years old at the time. By law in the state of Oregon, if you are 11 or if a child is 11, they can stay home alone or they can babysit their siblings. I know this because one day in the kitchen on a Tuesday night, I hollered at Tamara and I said, how old do our kids need to be before we can leave them home alone? Tamara says, I don't know. Let me check. So she went to her computer and she Googled it and she said 11. Now, you have to understand that Mary Joy, our oldest, was 11 and a half at the time. So we were immediately thrown into this, what do we do? We feel like we should not be home. We should be out. And maybe we've wasted 6 months. So on a Tuesday night, we got the kids together and we said to Mary Joy, are you okay watching your sisters? If mom and dad leave, it's okay, it's legal. And she said, sure. And so then we put a movie on, knowing that if they had a two-hour movie, the chances of them fighting or getting into trouble or getting hurt would be really slim. And then Tamara and I got in the car and we drove to Whole Foods. And we shopped. And then we got back in our car at Whole Foods and we thought, what should we do now? And we sat there for about 5 minutes, looked at our watch and said, maybe it's time to go home and check on them. And we went home. That was our first ever date in our the later life of our kids. But at age 11, you can stay at home alone. You can watch your siblings. So Jesus is age 12. His parents are not necessarily keeping him underfoot. Jesus is going around with relatives. Jesus is going around with friends. And that's perfectly okay. And then the whole town, if you will, begins going back in a caravan fashion. They're going back to Nazareth. And they get a day down the road before, I'm assuming Mary, not Joseph, says, have you seen Jesus? And Joseph going, no, I haven't seen Jesus. I'm sure he's fine. Mary beginning to go, huh. And the first huh, the first wondering always gives rise to the second wondering, which is maybe there is something wrong or maybe he's not here. I should divert my attention and begin to check on this. So you start asking a relative or two, an uncle, an aunt, have you seen Jesus? And every time you hear no, you pick up a little bit of speed and a little bit of anxiety. So now you're hitting the cousins. Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? And the answer is no. And you're beginning to wonder or worry just a little bit more. And so now you're hitting the friend circle. You're going and finding Jesus's friends. Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? And when they say they haven't seen Jesus, you're beginning to get even more concerned. And eventually you're running out of people to ask that are a part of this big caravan. And you make the decision at some point. It's like holding the phone and trying to decide whether to call the police. You make the decision, we don't think he's here. We have to go back to the last place that we saw him or that we knew he was. So Mary and Joseph now make this decision to leave their other kids, probably in the care of relatives, and to by themselves go back to Jerusalem. And it takes a day of travel back. They get to Jerusalem and they're looking all over for Jesus. They can't find him. We were talking about this at staff meeting. I'll say that in a second, but they can't find Jesus. So that means they're eating their meals, having to sleep as best they can, and doing this multiple days before they finally get to the temple. They walk into the temple, and at the center of temple with the religious leaders, the teachers, they find Jesus here engaged in theological discussion. The thing that someone on staff said was really funny. They said, you know, you'd never expect if you lost your 12-year-old to find them in the center of church. You know, maybe smoking outside in the back parking lot, but not find your child that you lost in the center of church, you know. But this is where they find Jesus. And they come up to him And they come up to Jesus with all of the buildup, all of the tension, all of the anxiety that they had. And they say to him, "Why have you treated us like this?" There's a perception that they have of being mistreated. They feel wronged. And so they're saying this to Jesus, like any of us would say this if we feel like we've been wronged, because we're looking for a certain kind of response, aren't we? The response we're looking for, or the response they were looking for, is for Jesus to say what? "I'm sorry." The best conversations, the most constructive or productive conversations, are when out of all of the tension, we've already gotten an "I'm sorry" somewhere to bring it down to where we can now have a conversation about details. If there's no "I'm sorry," it's really hard to get in and start having that conversation. And so they do what is natural, give this to Jesus. They're looking for him to say he's sorry so that they can begin to give him the next part of the conversation, which is, if you ever, you know. But Jesus doesn't say he's sorry. Jesus does not take their anxiety on to himself. He does not let them imprint their anxiety on him. He does not accept the wrongdoing. He simply says to them, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" In other words, "I might not have been with you, Mom and Dad, but I stayed right here in my Father's house." It's as if you just walked into the house and looked at me and said, "Why in the world did you get lost? Or why in the world did you run away?" And Jesus is going, "I'm right here in my Father's house. Do you not understand?" So what's a little bit deeper maybe going on here? By the way, this is an interesting thing, because I feel like it's almost a preface to the Mary and Martha story. That when Martha came to Jesus and said, "Mary is sitting at your feet and I'm doing all this work and I feel anxious. Why don't you tell her she needs to leave you and go and help me?" And Jesus says, "Mary has chosen what is better and I will not take it from her." I have to imagine that this is some way Jesus going, this is the kind of behavior that I engender. This is what I did with my Father. This is what I want my followers to do with me, that this relationship, this proximity, this intimacy, this seeking me first is always the right answer. Everything else is secondary. And so to understand why that would be so, just a little bit better, Jesus is age 12 here. And there's a thing called age of accountability in Scripture. We don't talk about it often. But there's this idea of an age of accountability. A few people think it was around 11. Others think around 13. Others think around age 12. Today, the Jewish community would celebrate it at age 13, the bar mitzvah. And this is this idea of you are under the umbrella of your parents' authority. And at this age of accountability, you're being transferred out of that umbrella and you're becoming accountable to God. So bar mitzvah today literally means bar, son of. The name Barnabas means son of encouragement, okay? Bar means son. Mitzvah means the commands or the law. So you're going from being a son of mom and dad to coming out of that and being accountable to God. That you have a covenant a commitment, or you have to have a fidelity to the covenants. This is the age that Jesus is at, the age in which he gets to go into the temple as if he's the beginnings of a man. And so he's now seen at this age, remaining at the temple. And in doing so, letting his parents transition, go back to Nazareth without necessarily feeling the responsibility to care for them, he's where he's supposed to be. Now, the temple is the other interesting part here. The temple figures significantly in Scripture. The temple is symbolically the place where God resides. It's the Father's house, if you will. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, and then sin happened. And then when God brought a people to himself, he had them build the tabernacle, a tent, in the middle of all of where the tribes were going to be, at the center, so that he could dwell amongst his people. God always wanted an intimate relationship with his creation. And then that tabernacle gets replaced by this temple at the center of Jerusalem, that all of God's people would be able to come and find him here at the center. But God dwells in the temple. It's in many instances what we would call the pre-incarnation, that God is residing in the world before God takes on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. So before the Son of God comes, God is still here on earth in the spiritual form in the temple, okay? So you have this interesting setting of the temple where later Jesus will say, tear this temple down, I will build it again in my body. In other words, there's a transference happening that God in this world is not gonna be the temple anymore. God in this world is gonna be me in the flesh. Emmanuel, Isaiah will talk about, he shall be given the name Emmanuel, God with us. That I am now the temple. You come to me in order to find God. I'm the way to the Father. I'm the exact representation of the Father. All of this is happening with the temple. As we go to this story, though, it's really interesting. You have the temple where God resides, and you have religious leaders that have devoted themselves to being as close as they could to God and to spending their time studying God, and that's what they're doing. More than anybody else, these people are seeking to be close to God and to know God, to study God. Jesus sits with these individuals. He asks them questions. They interact with him. He gives them his thoughts and answers. And they do this for 3 days, it seems like. Four, if you count the travel back. That Jesus is with these people, maybe sharing meals with these people, sleeping at or right around the temple, and then going back for these conversations, that in some ways this is the food that he's living on. So this is what we've got with the temple. And I think there's two things that I really want to pick up on in this. And the first one's a bit anecdotal, but it's this, that Jesus at the age of 12 is demonstrating authority, that he has biblical knowledge, spiritual knowledge. We'll see later in Mark chapter 1, verse 22, that when people heard Jesus' teaching, that they were amazed at that teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, that he knew something, not as the teachers of the law that derived it from repeating what other people before them had said. And we see this even as Jesus is a 12-year-old, as he's sitting here, listening to them and asking questions in verse 47, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. There's something about Jesus and his spiritual knowledge at age 12 that's remarkable, that's interacting, that says something about who he is and the relationship he has with God. But if you imagine it as a 12-year-old boy, you've got the wisest elders in Israel entertaining, being in conversation with, answering the questions of a 12-year-old boy. I've thought a lot in the last decade or two about how the church loses the next generation. How do we lose the next generation so that faith doesn't get passed anymore to the next generation? We have a whole generation rise up that neither knows God nor fears God. It's kind of like the book of Judges. How does that happen? And I kind of think there's something really significant here. And I'll say it this way, that the surest way to make sure we pass the faith down to the next generation is to have the wisest among us engaged in teaching our youth. Amen. And we see this patterned right there at the temple. And we see that there's something in the Jewish tradition of passing things down. This is the whole Deuteronomy 6 principle, that you take the young and you teach them from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, how to understand and fear God in day-to-day life. And you see this being modeled by the center of the religious system, that you have people engaging a 12-year-old boy. The surest way to make sure that we can pass down the faith to the next generation is to have the wisest among us engaged in teaching our youth. If you've ever needed an invitation to get involved with either kids ministry or student ministries, or even just to make something up and grab your kids and someone else's kids or my kids and go and intentionalize something with those kids, this is the invitation. This is how we do it. This is how the people of God do it. Jesus, in fact, looks at the young people and says, they know so much about faith. If you want to understand faith, look at the children. They might not be able to articulate it with academic language, but they can teach you something about faith. They understand the nature of God or the kingdom of heaven, that there's something that we can be learning from one another. So we teach children, but we also actually learn from children. One of the biggest things, C.S. Lewis will talk about this a lot, an author in the 20th century, we'll talk about the greatest thing we learn from children is how to have wonder again, how to have a sense of awe again, and that these are precursors for worship. When we worship, when we're enraptured by something, when we see beauty, when there is awe in us, it comes from a capacity to first be still and to focus on something and to let it impact us or transform us, that children have something to teach us about that. And so I think we see this being in the text coming out to us, this whole idea of generations. The second thing that I think we see here is really the way Mary finishes it. Verse 51, it says that they went down to Nazareth. He went down to Nazareth with them, and he was obedient to them, to his mother and father. But his mother, Mary, treasured all these things in her heart. And then Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Real quickly on that last phrase or sentence, it comes as a direct quote from 1 Samuel 2:26. And it says this, that the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. You see, there's a parallel going on. In the Old Testament, you had a woman that couldn't have a child. She prayed to God. God gave her the ability to have that child, and she dedicated that child, Samuel, back to God. And Hannah sang a song when she found out she was pregnant. Mary, when she finds out she's pregnant, quotes much of Hannah's song. So you get this parallel. You go one step further, the dedication of Jesus at the temple, just like Samuel being dedicated. Then one step further, Jesus being at the temple saying, this is where I'm supposed to be. Why? This is my Father's house. And that he's growing in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people, just like we read about with Samuel. And this parallel is being set up because Samuel was the one that prophesied and inaugurated the Davidic kingdom. He anointed David as king. So you see the kingdom of God with David as the king coming through Samuel. And then you see through Jesus, the preaching of the kingdom of God that will have no end, the Davidic kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, that Jesus is the herald of that kingdom. When he left the town, he would say, I have to leave because I have to go preach the kingdom of God that is now at hand. So you see this interesting parallel going on between Jesus and with Samuel. But as Mary is beginning to have her eyes opened to what is going on, to who Jesus is, I have to imagine that it's pretty profound. And I think a lot like maybe our life and our faith. You see, God came to Mary and said, you're going to be a part of my plan by having this child. And years go by and she changes diapers and she cooks meals and she cleans up and she wakes up in the middle of the night with crying kids and life goes on. And I have to imagine she gets caught up in day-to-day life and doesn't necessarily see that God is going to change the whole of human history through this one child of hers. That it becomes a little bit too human. And then when she goes and she goes down to this temple after all of this concern and worry, and she sees Jesus with these leaders, and she sees Jesus growing in that stature, and she sees the way Jesus is beginning to understand his own calling, maybe in a little way, it wakes her up and she realizes, oh, that's right. This is what God was doing through me. And And in some ways, this calling I have is not mine that I control, that God called me into something, but what God does is bigger than my calling. What God does through us, brothers and sisters, involves our part, but it's always bigger than our part. We always begin to see how God is moving in ways that go beyond us. God always gets the last word. We or others or even the people that are pushing against us, they never get the last word. God always gets the last word. And so Mary is sitting here wrestling with this very human, real situation. And she tucks it away in her heart. She tucks it away in her heart. Mary treasured this up in her heart. What does that mean? What it means is on the timeline of events that Mary had, or that you have, or that we have, we find certain times that seem more significant than other times. And we take these times because they're valuable. And because they're valuable, we take them into us and we hold on to them and we remember them. And whether we ever erect a touchstone or a memorial stone or not, it's as if we're doing the same thing. We're erecting something in our memory so that we can go back to that moment and remember what happened because it was significant. It was valuable. You've probably heard me say it before, but Tamara and I decided a long time ago that we were gonna print out our pictures. So Shutterfly has made a lot of money on the Weitzma household. But it's easy to take pictures these days, but we don't often print them. And when you don't print them, they're not around or on the wall or where you can touch them. And they don't kind of reinforce the memory or the experience. Do you know what I mean? There's something about how the picture almost becomes a part of the memory. You don't even know whether you remember being at Disneyland with that relative or whether you just remember the picture that you grew up with, but it doesn't matter. That image is burned into you. I think this is what Mary is talking about. She's treasuring this in her heart and she's carrying it forward. And I think the application is, it's not a stretch, is simply this. All of us are gonna have our moments in life where we're going through life and we're gonna realize that we don't know where we are. And we're wondering if we've lost Jesus. God, where are you? Jesus, where are you in this? I don't know where you are. Am I on the right path? Did I get off the right path? Where are you? And it's gonna create that anxiety in our heart. We're gonna wrestle. We're gonna stay awake at night. We're gonna know what keeps us awake. And we're gonna have this anxiety of trying to figure out what is God doing in all of this? Where are you, God? I don't understand. And we're gonna search and we're gonna search, and there's gonna come a time where when we are talking to Jesus with our anxiety or our fear or our frustration or our worry, that Jesus in a very non-anxious way is gonna look back at us, not let us imprint our anxiety onto him, but he's gonna look at us very gently and say, I'm right where I've always been. I'm always about my Father's work. I'm always here to be found. I'm always in this space or in this place. And I think we come to this text, and I don't know about you, but maybe that's the thing we most need to hear, is that we have a God who is able to be found, that if we seek him, we will find him. If we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. If we come in all of our emotion, he will still and quiet our soul. That somehow in all of this, we are not alone. That we have God with us. In the person of Jesus Christ, we have God with us. We have all we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. That whether we have an abundance or whether we lack, that his grace is sufficient for us. That really all we need in life is to come back and keep our eyes on Jesus. The snake in the desert with Moses was an illustration of this. Even Jesus trying to get Peter to walk on water outside of the boat is an illustration of this, that we are always to look back and cast our eyes on Jesus, that we can trust that in Christ we have all we need for life and godliness. We can rest there. Come to me, all you who are burdened and loaded up, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You will find rest for your souls. My non-anxiousness will receive you. All of our relationship with Christ beckons us into this space where we're found. So wherever you're coming this morning, whatever it is, last night or last week or last month, wherever you think you're the only one, it's in that space that Jesus will find us. It's why we come to the table every week, because we remind ourselves that we're not lost in the story and that His grace is sufficient for us. And so let me pray for us, and the band's gonna come out. And if we have enough of a sense of awe or wonder, maybe this is one of those moments where God will meet us, where everything will fall away, where we'll realize Jesus is where He has always been, about the Father's work. And then when you're ready to come and take the bread, dip it in the cup, remember that this Passover feast that became the Lord's Supper is something that God created that brings us back to Him, that we might experience Him and His love for us. So Father, You are love. You do love us. You make a way. You let us find You. You want us to know Your joy. So we pray now as sons and daughters that as we come and wherever we're coming from, that it would be tenderness and Your kindness that we would experience, that You could remind us that it's Your words that You want us to hear, not other people's words that are supposed to be in our ear, that You do hold our future in Your hands, that we have a hope in Christ Jesus that is secure, that You will always sustain us because You do get the last word. Father God, we love You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.